It's sort of funny when you read the Bible that you read the creation story and there's a few chapters that God devotes to it. Not much, a couple. But 10 chapters of genealogies he devotes. Now, most people will sit around and talk about creation theories, but not a whole lot of people will discuss. When was the last time you had a discussion about the first 10 chapters of Chronicles? Yet the Holy Spirit thought it was important to include them. And I'm of the opinion that the whole Bible should be fervently studied by every child of God, not just the book of Psalms and the New Testament. And as Christians, as you grow, I pray that God will give you a hunger for this book. And even through some of these difficult parts, even through the Levitical laws, the tabernacle, the genealogies, it's still food to spiritually feast on. Now, it might be tough to get through, but hang in there. When I was a kid, and we'd sit at the dinner table, and there'd be the meat and the potatoes, and they'd put spinach on my plate, or green beans, or peas. You guys don't like peas, huh? Well, when I was a kid, I hated them. Couldn't stand them. But he preached on peas tonight, honey. I can't understand it. It was necessary for my nourishment. It was a well-rounded meal. The Old Testament can be sometimes tough to get through, especially being Gentiles, lacking Jewish roots, Jewish heritage. We sometimes do not understand the importance, but there's a definite importance in genealogies, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later on in our study. The Old Testament, and I have really grown a love for the Old Testament. The Lord has placed a deep desire to understand it in my heart for several years now. And I guess going to Israel 9 times has helped. I've just really desired to understand the Jewish history, because that's the basis of New Testament theology. Is there's a connection. There's a heritage there. There's a promise to the tribes of Israel. There's a promise to the royal line through King David that the Mashiach would be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. The Jews call their Old Testament not the Old Testament. They don't say, I'm reading my Old Testament tonight. To them, it's the Bible. It's the Tanakh, as they call it. It has three major divisions. The Torah, the first 5 books of Moses, which we call the Pentateuch. Then there is the Nevi'im, which are the prophets. And then there is the Ketuvim, which is the writings, which include the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Megillah, the 5 scrolls, including Esther, Ruth, and a few other books. Originally, 1st and 2nd Chronicles was one book, one volume, as was 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. The Septuagint translation, which came a few hundred years before Christ, where several Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek down in Egypt, decided to make it 2 separate books. And they believed that the book of Chronicles was sort of an addendum or a series of omissions, things that were left out of the historical account of 1st and 2nd Kings. It begins in verse 1 with Adam. It says, Adam, Seth, Enoch, or Enosh. You'll see the Chronicles, as we see tonight, will go from Adam, the first human being, through the tribe of Benjamin to King Saul, and then on to David. And finally, the book that is 1st and 2nd Chronicles will end with Zedekiah, as did the book of Kings, dealing with the history of the nation, but not just the history of the king and the kingdom of the nation, but an entire history from the first human being onto the end of the kingdom until it was taken into captivity. If you've read 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and I would imagine most of you have, you've noticed that there's overlap. And one wonders, why is there overlap? Why the same stories? Because they're told, but they're told in different sequence, and they're told in a different way. There's more highlight given to certain stories in the book of Chronicles that there is not in the book of Kings or Samuel, and vice versa. There happens to be a law, so to speak, a theological law that I think the Holy Spirit has developed. It's the law of recurrence or recapitulation, if you want a fancy term. That is, the Holy Spirit will often give a broad view, a broad landscape of events, then go back and zero in on certain events that he deems important, or he develops them in a certain way. We see that in this book as compared to Samuel and in Kings. He did it in Genesis. You have Genesis chapter 2. You have a reiteration, a recapitulation of the 7 days of creation, but it zeroes in on the creation of man. It's not two creation stories, simply retelling it, zeroing in on a certain event. You see it in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, or called the second giving of the law, recounts much of the first four books of Moses, but it's not just a rehash of the Torah. It is the interpretation of the law after the 40 years of being in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit zeroes in on certain events and certain speeches by Moses. It is supposed that Ezra, the scribe, wrote this book. We believe that Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the book of Ezra, as well as the book of Nehemiah, that he was the scribe that undertook through the agency of the Holy Spirit to write this book. The emphasis of 1st Chronicles is David. David and his kingdom, and then in 2nd Chronicles, David's descendants or his posterity. And so tonight we'll briefly go through some of these genealogies, and we'll end in the line, the royal line of King David after Saul's death. You will notice almost a virtual deletion or a non-mention of Israel, the northern kingdom. Keep in mind again, let's go back a little bit a few weeks ago or whenever it was that we covered the book of Kings, that the nation becomes divided into two separate nations. Now, nations, I'm talking about small little portions of land. The land of Israel today is the size of Massachusetts. It's not very big at all. Imagine it being divided into two and calling each one a nation. That was it. The northern nation is called Israel, which comprises 10 tribes in the north. And the bottom or southern kingdom is called Judah, which comprises the tribe of Benjamin as well as the tribe of Judah. It encompasses Jerusalem down through the Negev into the Sinai. There is the division, and we're going to see that in this book. Why were genealogies so important? Why a list of all these names that would take a long time if you had the patience to go through them and discover the meaning of each and whose dad was who and whose brother was who? Several reasons. First of all, to a Jew, a genealogy is of utmost importance. Because, number one, to his family, it was always important to prove the right of the firstborn because of the inheritance laws. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, we're not going to rehash that. You're familiar with the law of the firstborn is all about. Second of all, the land, when Joshua entered the land with the tribes of Israel, was apportioned to tribes and to families. Someone was designated as the head of each tribe who took a portion of land and cut it up for the different families. It was never to change hands. It was to be that family's property perpetually. Now, if it came about where you got into debt and you had to sell the land or sell yourself into slavery, the Jubilee year, in fact, every seventh year, but especially the Jubilee year, that family regained ownership of the land that was lost during those years. It was important to show your pedigree, your genealogy, so that you could say, this land belongs to my family. It's always been in the family. Here's my genealogy. You know, you can't move and build your house over here or build a street here. It's my land. This was important after the captivity. Because as the remnant was coming back into the land of Israel from Babylon, they needed to know what plot of land belonged to them. And there was a real problem after the captivity because not everyone could prove their genealogy. The priests especially had a tough time. The priests who came back from Babylon wanted to minister in the temple as the temple was going to be rebuilt. But some of them couldn't prove their genealogy, that they were Levites. And so you had to go to the registry and prove that you were a Levite. And many couldn't do it because of the intermarriage during the Babylonian captivity. And so many priests were disallowed from serving in the ministry because they could not prove their genealogy. So there's a few reasons why it's important. It is ultimately important to prove who the Messiah is. It is ultimately important to prove that Jesus Christ came from the certain line of Judah, through the tribe of Judah, through the line of David. And you see the genealogies, a little bit of them, in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. Most important, at least eminently important, to the people who had come back from Babylon to Israel. And this book was compiled probably after the captivity. What was important for these people is to have some sort of link with their past. Some way to prove how God has worked through their history from the creation. It served as an encouragement to them. Although we don't see the recapping of all the miraculous events in their history, we see a skeleton of the genealogy, which they could think back to, for they would often memorize certain events of the life stories of the heroes of the Bible, and so they would be encouraged as they would go back. First of all, in the first four verses, creation to the flood. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Jared, Mahalaleel, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now you notice that Cain and Abel are omitted. It's because they don't belong in the chosen line. Not all of the lineages are included. Aren't you glad? I mean, they got 10 chapters as it is. Many of them are cut off. The important ones are dealt with. And we see then in verse 5, the sons of Japheth. Remember, after the flood, Noah's three sons. The sons of Japheth were Gomer. Now, Gomer Pyle, who has no relation to this guy at all, Gomer and his clan settled in the Black Sea region of the Soviet Union and that part of what is ancient Asia Minor. That's where they settled. Magog settled around the Caucasus Mountains, which is in Russia. And then we have Madai, which is part of the Medes. Javan, which formed the Greek culture, the Greek race. And then Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus, up around the same region. The sons of Gomer, and it goes on in 6 and 7, describes the race of people that populated Europe and Russia around the Caucasus Mountains, the Caucasian race, basically, originally. And then verse 8 through 16, the sons of Ham were Cush, who settled in the upper Nile region, Mitzrayim, who settled in Russia, Put, which is Libya, and Canaan. And all the way down to verse 16, we get those that settled in Africa and Southwest Asia. And then verse 17, the sons of Shem, which is of importance to us tonight. Sons of Shem were Elam, which is the group that settled east of Mesopotamia, very east, the eastern part, even parts of Asia. Ashur, which is Assyria. Arphaxad, which is Chaldea, Mesopotamia, a region. And it goes all the way down to verse 18. Notice, Shelah begot Eber. Eber is the original name for Hebrew. And the Hebrew race comes from Eber, who is a Shemite or a Semite. You've heard the term anti-Semitic. Speaks of those who are against the race of the Semites or Shem, since the Israelites came from the race of Shem. So it talks about the birth of the Hebrew nation. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. In his days, the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. The earth being divided was probably a reference to the Tower of Babel, where at one point there was a togetherness, and as they were performing their rebellion against God, building the Tower of Babel out in the Mesopotamian plains, God confused the peoples. They split up into different languages, and the earth was divided. Some think this has reference to the continental drift, possible interpretation. I doubt it, but it's a possibility that it could mean that the earth was divided. You know, among scientific circles, this whole idea of the continental drift is gaining notoriety and credence, where that they believe at one point on the surface of the earth, all of the landmass essentially was together, and all of the seas essentially were together, and there was a shift by certain plates underneath the ocean to cause the continents to drift apart. And so they take South America and show how it fits in Africa and how it all fits together. It's a possibility. I don't know. I could refer to that. Of course, who knows, as we hear, California could soon become another island as it drifts out into the sea. And then we'd have beachfront property. And then verse 24 through 28 speaks about from Shem to Abraham. And Abraham, of course, is called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He has his son Isaac and then Jacob and the 12 tribes. So the rest of the chapter, we get the family of Ishmael, son of Abraham, the family of Keturah, family of Isaac, Seir, the kings of Edom. This is all according to prophecy. God said that he would bless both Isaac and Ishmael, both the Jews and the Arabs. He apportioned a land for the Arabs to dwell in east of the Jordan River, to have a stronghold kingdom in the mountain kingdom of Seir, which is present-day Jordan, Saudi Arabia, and so forth. And the Jews were to settle west of the Jordan River in the area of Canaan. And God promised that to them. Now in chapter 2, see how easy it is to get through a chapter. In chapter 2 through 9 deals with Jacob and Jacob's sons. Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. So this deals with the genealogy and certain key genealogies of Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it centers on David, for we see in verse 3, the sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah. These three were born to him by the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess. The firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he, that is God, killed him. And then it says, and Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez, or if you want the Spanish rendition, Perez, and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. You remember the story of Tamar? How that Judah, after his wife died, his daughter-in-law was Tamar. Tamar had no children, and what she decided to do is dress up like a harlot. Wait out by one of the highways, the main streets, until, as she was disguised, Judah came by one time. Judah, sinning against God, went in unto Tamar, his daughter-in-law. This is an incestuous relationship. But it was her fault. She seduced him into it, playing the harlot, and she became pregnant. However, after they had physical relations, which was, you know, she says, now what are you going to pay me for this? And he says, well, look, as sort of a safeguard, keep my staff, my bracelet, my signet ring until I come again. Then news came to Judah's ears that his daughter-in-law Tamar was pregnant. And she says, she will surely be put to death. They have to kill this lady for going out and having unlawful sexual relations, so let's stone her, let's kill her. And so she speaks up, and you say, will you tell Judah that I'm pregnant by the one whose staff and whose signet ring and whose bracelets these are? And he went, oh. And he realized he was busted. Out of that incestuous relationship comes this genealogy. In verse 11, Nashon begot Salma, and Salma begot Boaz. You remember Boaz from the book of Ruth? Married Ruth the Moabitess and continued the genealogy down toward David. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse is important to us in biblical prophecy because of the prophecy that the Messiah would come from the root of the stem of Jesse, as was prophesied. And then Jesse begot Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab the second, Shimea the third, Nethanel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, and David the seventh. And Jesus Christ is called a son of David in the New Testament. Then we get in verse 18 and on, the family of Hezron. Notice verse 20. And Hur begot Uri. And Uri begot Bezalel. Any of you remember Bezalel? Bezalel was the master craftsman of the tabernacle. He was the supervisor. He was the guy in charge of all of the artisan craftsmanship that went into the tabernacle, the fine detailed gold working, the chiseling, the putting of the almond branches upon the menorah, and all of the incredible detailed artwork. It says that the Holy Spirit gifted him to be an artist, and I like that. We talk about all the gifts of the Holy Spirit today. Well, he has the gift of this, he has the gift of that. This guy was gifted to be an artist. You know, a lot of people narrow God's working in the ministry down to being a preacher and an evangelist, and having this gift and that gift. And we don't think that people who are called in jobs, out in just even the secular marketplace, who are Christians, can have a gift from God. He was gifted by the Spirit of God to be an artist. And that can be just as valid, and you can contribute to the body of Christ by artistic capabilities. We have artists in the church who have offered their time and talent, making logos for us and stationery for us, creative ideas. And I love it because I watch them do it unto the Lord, and I watch the gift that God has given them develop. And it's beautiful, and I wouldn't consider that a spiritual gift in the New Testament sense. It is indeed a talent, but it's used by the Spirit of God, and I believe that the Holy Spirit can come upon a person and anoint him in those areas of artistry and creativity. And, you know, I think, at least in some cases, the church historically has really played down art. You know, as if, oh, God can't be glorified by someone sitting around creating and drawing pictures. He sure can. I think that we should rekindle the flame of creativity within the church and encourage people as we see some of the great composers of the past were Christians and loved the Lord and composed their music unto the Lord. And so we get all the way down through the family of Caleb. Now we get to chapter 3 and we see David. These were the sons of David who were born in Hebron. Now he has 19 kids that are listed in this chapter. 19 kids. What a prolific guy he was. And they're listed according to cities. Of course, David reigned in Hebron, which is, about 18 miles south of Jerusalem on the old Hebron road. He lived there 7 years. He was first crowned king there. Reigned over the southern kingdom around Hebron for 7 years. Was brought to Jerusalem, anointed at the Gihon spring, and he had more kids. In verse 5, it says, these were born unto him in Jerusalem. This is David and Bathsheba. There were four, actually. Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, great name, and Solomon, or as the Hebrew writes, Shlomo. For by Bathshua, or Bathsheba, the daughter of Amaliel. Now, most of us have never heard of Shimeah and Shobab. We've heard of Solomon. Now, who's Nathan? Nathan becomes very, very crucial to proving who the Messiah is, this Nathan and this Solomon. Because when you get to the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, you find two distinct genealogies. One is of Joseph and the other is of Mary. Jesus Christ is shown to be of legal descent through the line of Joseph, that he assumes the right to the Davidic throne legally through Joseph, but not through the bloodline, which is important because Joseph was not the father of Jesus. It says in the Gospels, as it was supposed he was the father of Jesus, but Jesus was born of a virgin. The other genealogy shows Jesus Christ going up to the throne of David, not through Solomon, Mary's genealogy, but through Nathan. The reason that that had to be is that the line of Solomon and David, the royal line, was cursed because of a king named Jeconiah, whom God got so bummed out at. He said, I am so bummed out at this guy. Now, this is a paraphrased translation. I am so bummed out at Jeconiah that his bloodline is cursed perpetually, and I will not let any of his sons or any of the sons of his sons, any of his generations, occupy the throne, which put a blood curse on the royal line of David. Well, the way God got out of his own blood curse, see, this, the Messiah was to sit on the royal throne of David through the royal lineage. The way God got around his curse is have Joseph fulfill the legal right through Solomon and Jeconiah, where the blood curse is, but that's okay because his blood was not in Jesus' veins. Jesus was born of a virgin. That's how God, number one, got around his own blood curse, and number two, redeemed the world from its sins by providing a sinless person in the form of the Messiah, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's a fabulous, see, that's why genealogies are important. It's a fabulous study in and of itself. The rest of chapter 3, we get the family of Solomon and the family of Jeconiah, someone different. Then in chapter 4, we get the family of the royal line of Judah. I think we should turn back to Genesis chapter 49 and look at Judah just for a second. And I hope I'm choosing the right chapter. Genesis chapter 49 is, I believe, yes it is, Jacob's last words to his sons, and he prophesies over the different tribes of Israel. And one of the prophecies that is made is a messianic prophecy over the tribe of Judah. It says, verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. The name Judah means praise. That was the name of Judah. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. That's where you get the lion of the tribe of Judah. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, which means literally the tribal staff of authority and rulership. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. It was understood from the giving of this prophecy throughout Jewish history, according to the scribes and the rabbis of old, that this referred to the Messiah. They believed that Judah and the nation of Judah, from which Jerusalem was the center, would always be able to have authority and rulership, and it would always have rulership up until the coming of the Messiah. The problem came is when the Romans took over the Mideast, and they took away the Jews' right to capital punishment. They took a lot of their legal system away from them. And much of the capital crimes were settled in the law courts of Rome, not in the law courts of Judah. As soon as Rome took over and destroyed the right of capital punishment, many of the Orthodox Jews began to march around Jerusalem wearing sackcloth and ashes, because they said, God, our Creator, has forsaken us. He has broken his promise to us. For he promised, according to the prophets of Genesis 49, that the scepter, the authority will not leave Judah until Shiloh, the Messiah, comes. And they believe that since the Messiah hasn't shown up, God has broken His promise. Unknown to them, a few miles away to the north, was a young carpenter laying down his tools, about ready to make a public announcement of his messiahship upon the nation named Jesus. Same time element. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, is proclaimed King of the Jews. The scepter did not depart from Judah until the Messiah had come. It's an incredible story in history, as many of the Jews recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and one of these were the prophecies. Okay, that's Judah. Now, look over at verse 9. I love this. This is one of the reasons I dig Chronicles. It's because of little situations like this. In the midst of all of these names, name after name, genealogy after genealogy, boring after boring to most people, comes verse 9. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called him Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him in pain." Jabez means son of my sorrow. Or, excuse me, born of sorrow. One born in sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." So God granted him what he requested. His name was Born of Sorrow. It is supposed by many that Jabez, when he was born, had a serious birth defect that caused his mother to grieve over the condition of Jabez at birth, hence giving him this name. Or the other possibility is that she had a tough pregnancy and she had a hard labor and it was painful and sorrowful. Either way, there was this sorrow that surrounded his birth. But rising out of the sorrow that surrounded his birth comes someone who's not just named in a list of names as someone else in a list of genealogy, but the Holy Spirit gives special attention to the fact that he was different, that he was more honorable than his brothers, and it says that he prayed, and that is why the Holy Spirit makes mention of him. He was one who called on the name of God, and God makes mention of him. And it was a fourfold request. First of all, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed." His first request is that he would be personally blessed. There's nothing selfish about praying for yourself. As we learned in the Lord's Prayer, our primary responsibility in prayer is relationship. Our Father, that we have a relationship with God, and that also we have a responsibility in prayer, that His will is to be done, we are out making sure His kingdom is coming, and so on and so forth, glorifying God. And then comes personal request. But there's nothing wrong with praying for yourself. He says, "God, I want you to bless me." And God granted his request. Secondly, "that your hand would be with me." Third, "that you would keep me from evil." And fourth, "that I may not cause pain." "That you would enlarge my territory," is second, that he'd have more land than he had. Finally, "that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain." So God granted him what he requested. Man, if we could see not only the importance of prayer, the privilege and the duty of prayer, but what prayer can do, the outlet of power. I bet most of us would pray a lot more if we really understood how powerful the outlet of prayer is. That when you pray, you are tapping into a resource God has made available. And God honors it. God works in the midst of it. We get the tribe of Simeon in chapter 5. We get the tribe of Reuben, verse 1. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn because he had defiled his father's bed." Another incestuous relationship. "His birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler through the birthright." Although the birthright was Joseph's. So the author is showing us that Reuben was the firstborn, but the right of the firstborn from Jacob went to Joseph, as we saw back in Genesis chapter 36, 37, and 38. And verse 6 is a highlight. "And Berah his son, whom Tiglath-Pileser," Now that's a name. Please do not name your child Tiglath-Pileser. I'd hate to dedicate a baby with that name. He was the king of Assyria, carried into captivity. He was the leader of the Reubenites. It's important for you to fix a couple things in your brain. There was the division of the kingdom into Israel and to Judah. Both of them were taken into captivity by two separate nations. In 738 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captivity by Tiglath-Pileser, king of the Assyrians. The northern kingdom was taken because of their sin, because of their idol worship. In 586 BC, the kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. The last king was Zedekiah. We read about that in, I think, 2 Kings. We'll highlight that again in this book. Two separate captivities, although under the Babylonian captivity, although Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, the Babylonians took over the whole world. So they, in effect, took over Israel and Judah by taking over Assyria as well as Israel. Do you follow me? Okay, let me go through it. Israel was... Okay, let's put it this way. Israel went over here, in this little corner. Okay? Several years later, because of sin, another king named Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, took Judah, and they went over here. This king over here, Nebuchadnezzar, was stronger than the whole world, so he took over all of this, right? So, since he took over all of this, not only Judah, but the whole known world, he took over Assyria, who had taken Israel, the northern kingdom, captive, so he was in charge of the whole bunch. That's why when they came back to Israel after the captivity to restore and rebuild the temple, no one knew their genealogy because of the intermarriage, the different populations in different places. It was a mess. And many people didn't know their genealogy. Some people did. And we have a list of them here. Okay, family of Gad in chapter 5. I'm trying to cruise over this and highlight the important things. Chapter 5, verse 23. So the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. Pardon me. Their numbers increased from Bashan, which is up north, to Baal Hermon, which is also in the north up in Mount Hermon. That is to Senir or Mount Hermon. There it is. These were the heads of their fathers, the houses Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Azriel, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jadiel. They were mighty men of valor, famous men, and heads of their fathers' houses. And they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and played the harlot, notice, after the gods of the people of the land whom God had destroyed before them. In Deuteronomy, God said, I am driving out the Canaanites from before you. You shall not practice witchcraft. You shall not practice harlotry. You shall not pass your sons through the fire as the Canaanites do. I am driving out the Canaanites because they worship false gods. However, if you place it in your heart to follow after false gods, I will do to you as I have thought to do to them. And God promised punishment upon his own people, chastisement and judgment upon his own people if they were going to be like the people around them and worship other gods. So the God of Israel stirred up. Notice it was God who did it, who stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, one and the same. Pul is simply his throne name in Babylon. King of Assyria, he carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Halah, Habor, Harah, and the river of Gozan to this day. Two and a half tribes, and I'm going to jog your memory for just a moment. When Mo and Josh were going to cross in to the land of Israel and they were at the Jordan River, there was a group of people, two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and a half tribe of Manasseh, who said, look, Mo, Josh, God has brought us this far, but we do not want to cross over the land, over the River Jordan and go into the land of Canaan. We like what we see. And indeed, they were looking at the area of the Golan Heights, the area of Ammon, plains of Jordan, which is a beautiful area. Streams, rivers, lush vegetation. Look, we like it here. It's good for our cattle. It's good for grazing. We don't want to go any further. And Moses says, oh, no. Do you guys realize what you're doing? We've spent 40 years wasting time. This journey should have taken us 11 days. It took us 40 years because people turn back. Now, you want to turn back when we're at the brink of the land? And they go, look, let's make a deal with you. We'll send our fighting men, our armies, to go with you to settle the land, to conquer Jericho, Ai, and the rest. After the 10 tribes, the rest of the tribes, settle their area, we will come back and dwell here. They did not want to enter the land, and God said, this is not a good idea. They would not go all the way into the land and inherit the land God told them to inherit. God never told them to inherit the land that they did. But they settled for second best. And there's a spiritual lesson for us. The lesson is not settling for second best when God has promised you the best. And a lot of people are settling for second best. There is a spiritual analogy in the fact of the children of Israel leaving Egypt, going through the desert, and settling in the land of Canaan. Egypt, as you've recalled in the past through your Bible studies, represents the old life, the life of sin. There is an allusion in the New Testament to going through the Red Sea representing water baptism. Were they not all baptized by Moses in the Red Sea? It took them 40 years to go through the wilderness. They crossed over the River Jordan, which speaks of crucifying the old man, setting aside the old nature, and entering into the fullness of the life of the Spirit. We see that as a spiritual analogy drawn in the New Testament. I didn't make this up. The New Testament says that the land of Canaan is representative of the full, rich, complete life in the Spirit that God has for us now, that many people fall short of. They want to settle east of the Jordan River. They want to settle for second best. Now you have a battle, the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Paul said you cannot do the things that you would. There's a constant battle going on. The trouble is when the old nature, the old you, wins most of the battles of the new nature that God has planted within you. And you start being dominated by the works of the flesh. You start being dominated by the old man. You lose the victory. You lose the fullness of life that the Holy Spirit has for you. And life becomes one big blasé life because the flesh is in control. There's no vibrance of the Spirit of God. That's what the analogy of entering into the promised land is all about. Paul says in Romans, reckon or put to the account. Suppose that the old man is dead and live unto the Spirit of God. Yield yourselves as members, not to the flesh, and not as members of unrighteousness, but as members of righteousness unto life. Yield your body members to the Holy Spirit, in other words. So when you get into a situation and you get the battle, and the old man and the new man are battling, and you know what that battle is like, don't you? The new man says, let's get up this morning and have time with God. And the old man goes, forget it, man. It's 5:30. No way. And the new nature says, come and to fellowship tonight and go through 10 chapters of genealogies. And the old nature says, forget it, man. It's a cool show on. We know what that battle is like, and we need to reckon and enter into the fullness by obedience to Christ. And when the old nature rises up and tries to take control, we say, I reckon that to be dead. I do not have to live under the authority of the old desires, the old man. I can have victory over that. I don't have to sin. And by yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit at that moment, God promises you victory over sin. It's a decision you make. You can never say, the devil made me do it. Or you can never say, this temptation was just too tough. I couldn't handle it. Because that makes God a liar. For God said, there is no temptation taken you but such as common to man. God will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to handle. God knows your limit. If you can lift 50 pounds, He won't say, here kid, here's 150, break your back. He knows what you can handle. He will limit temptation so that you can make a decision to yield to the Spirit of God and cross the Jordan River and live in the fullness of life. The sad thing is many Christians settle east of the Jordan River. They think, oh man, I'm happy right where I'm at as a Christian. I don't think I need to go on any further. I've got enough. This part of the land appeals to me. You see, I don't have to make a full commitment when I'm over here. I can just camp out and get the best of both worlds, have my own land, but not go fully over the Jordan. And many settle for second best. And then people run around wondering why their life isn't full of abundant life. God, how come you left me? Oh, what's wrong with my life? Why is it such a bummer? God's saying, just cross over the river. I have this full life for you. Make those right choices. And I will fill you with my Holy Spirit to enable you to live in the light of Scripture. And that's the lesson in the verses 23 through 26. We get then to chapter 6, the sons of Levi, the three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. You remember from the Old Testament, from the Pentateuch, the Torah, that these had different duties in the tabernacle. Some of them wrapped up the poles in the tent and they walked around with it. Some of them ministered within the sanctuary and so forth. And so the rest of this chapter, we talk about the Levites, the family of Aaron, and where they dwelt. Remember, where geographically was the portion of the Levites? They didn't have one, that's right. God said the Levites will have no portion among the land, among geographical, any geographical location. That is, here's Judah, here's Ephraim, here is Levi. The Levites had no apportionment of land. God was their portion, he said. And so the people were to designate cities and lands given to the Levites. It was sort of their tithe. The Levites, as priests and as ministers, were taken care of totally by the people. And so they gave the Levites, I think it's 48 cities. Six of them were cities of refuge, three east and three west of the Jordan River. The Levites maintained them. They were given lands for flocks, and they were given lands, 2,000 cubits around each city, for growing up fields. And so they had their own apportionment. They were taken care of. Chapter 7, we get the family of Issachar, the tribe of Issachar, the tribe of Benjamin, which takes us, is part of Saul, and we'll pick up Benjamin at the end. Chapter 8. Now Benjamin begot Bela, his firstborn, Ashbel, the second, and Ahara, the third. These names. Look at verse 33. Ner begot Kish. And Kish, it was intentional, I'll admit it. Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan. Malchishua, Abinadab, and Esh-Baal, or Ish-Bosheth. He had a couple different names. Now, it says in chapter 9, so all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel, but Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. Remember the other captivity? Israel was carried captive by the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser in 738 BC. Judah was carried captive into Babylon in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. And they never return until Nehemiah and Ezra come back to rebuild the walls and so on and so forth. It says, and the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions and their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and Nethinim. These were temple servants. And so we have sort of a summation that all of Israel were recorded by genealogies. Now, apparently, there was in the temple somewhere, it is supposed that in the temple precincts, there was the genealogical records of all of the children of Israel, that they had some kind of book or scroll that was kept by a priest in some chamber where they could go and check their genealogy. It was important to keep that under the control of the Levites in the temple. So that after the captivity, as they were taken into other nations, the scroll of the lineage was taken with them and brought back upon their return. So that when they returned, they had the complete listings of all of the genealogical history of the Jews. The only problem was is that many of them didn't know what tribe they belonged to. Because they did not keep track of it, some of them, in Babylon or Assyria, or because of the intermarriage, and it got so messed up because intermarriage and intermarriage and intermarriage with pagan foreign wives, no one knew where they belonged. But the genealogies were preserved up through the time of Jesus Christ, and when Jesus walked the earth and walked Jerusalem, that scroll of genealogies was in the temple. In fact, you can bet your booties that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees checked the genealogies to see what tribe and lineage Jesus was from, because people were making all these claims that he was the Messiah of the tribe of Judah through the lineage of King David, that he would sit on the throne. There was never a contention brought against Jesus as to his lineage. They could never prove anything against him. After 70 AD, and Jerusalem was leveled to the ground by the Roman armies under Titus, obviously this list of genealogies was also taken and destroyed, so that today, if you ask a Jew what tribe he's from, they'll go, I don't know. Unless his name is Cohen, or Levi, or Levi. You've seen many people of the last name Cohen. They're of the Kohathites, that of the sons of Kohath under the tribe of Levi. And the Levitical people, many of them kept their names, and you can trace actually priestly tribe of Levi back today by the name of Levi or Cohen. That's for your Bible trivia. Now we get to verse 21. And Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was keeper of the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And I kind of find this fascinating. The tabernacle was established in the land. We all remember the tabernacle, right? And what it was, what it looked like. Okay, that was in the land. And there were tabernacle keepers. These were the ushers of ancient time. All those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. They were recorded by their genealogies. Pardon me, in their villages. David and Samuel the seer had appointed them to their trusted office. So they and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle, by assignment. The gatekeepers were assigned to the four directions, the east, the west, the north, and the south. And their brethren in their villages had come with them from time to time for 7 days, for in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers. They were Levites. They had charge over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. They all lodged all around the house of God. That's where they lived. Because they had responsibility and they were in charge of opening it every morning. 72 of them were required each week. And it says up there in verse 22 that there was 212 of them. 24 guard stations, 3 shifts. This required that each person had to serve as a gatekeeper, as their course came about every 3 to 3.5 weeks. And so they were, you know, had their station, their shift, their daily shift. They had 3.5 weeks vacation, not a bad job, and they camped around the tabernacle. Great job. Another good job is down in verse 32. Some of their brethren were the sons of the Kohathites, were in charge of preparing the showbread for every Sabbath. But the best one of all is verse 33. These are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. These people were severed from secular work, and their whole job was to sing praises to God. That's a cool job. I'm getting paid for it. Just make sure that the music keeps flowing, that the band is tuned up, that Tim's guitar is in tune and Chet's guitar is in tune, the piano's in tune, and the praises would go up. That was their job. They were set apart full time to just make music to God. There was a high priority in the Old Testament placed upon musical worship. And I believe that musical worship touches the emotions of a human being, and I believe we're meant to express emotion to God. There's nothing wrong with emotional response to our Creator. The Bible talks about the relationship with Jesus Christ as a bride and a bridegroom. Now, have you ever seen a bride and a bridegroom just shake hands at their wedding? They show emotion. They kiss each other. In fact, the Greek word for worship means to kiss towards. What's wrong with showing emotion toward God? With lifting your hands and saying, God, I love you. I bow before you. You're precious to me. Without being called as some fanatic by other Christians who are around. Or going overboard. We've heard about this kind of people. I mean, what kind of a relationship if you had with your wife? It was just, hi, honey, how are you? Nice to see you. I recognize and I do love you. Handshake. It's like, man, do I need certs or what? There's that intimacy in worship. And David, he was a king. He had such a heart for worship that he took alongside of him assistants, one especially who was the director of worship named Asaph, who was sort of the ancient Chet, who was in charge of the music of the temple, who got together with the groups, rehearsed the groups, worked with them, taught them voice, taught them instrumentation, keyed them up, directed the choir, directed the instrumentation. Hundreds of them. And it became important so that if you were to cruise around Jerusalem, if you were to take a Calvary Chapel tour to Israel back in the days of King David, you would be going up and we'd be taking the tour of the temple area, the tabernacle area, and you'd hear all this music going on. You'd say, what is that? I can hear it from a mile away. They're singing praises unto God, all of the choirs and the instruments. It was a thing that all day long through the evening they worshiped God. Now we end with chapter 10 in the next 3 minutes. Easy. It is an abbreviated story of Saul. We're not really concerned about Saul in this book. We're concerned about David. That's the emphasis of the book of 1 Chronicles. But it talks a little bit about Saul and his sons and their death. Saul was a failure. Saul was a fool by his own admission. He failed God. He was disobedient to God. Although, of all of the people in the Old Testament who should have excelled and served God in an excellent way, it was Saul. He had all of the natural God-given gifts, and he had all of the advantages, not only natural, but supernatural. He was born of good lineage. He was born good-looking. He was born strong. God gave him Samuel around him. God gave him good men who could encourage him, and he could rely upon them for friends and for spiritual counsel, and he blew it. He failed. And God tore the kingdom of leadership from Saul and gave it to a man after his own heart named David, a little shepherd boy. And Saul died in that state. It says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, and Saul's sons. The battle became intense against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. And Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it, committed suicide. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and he died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Now, you remember from the other story in Kings that there was an Amalekite who came to see David as David was waiting for the news of the battle down in the south. As David was waiting, the Amalekite came and he says, David, I've got news. And he said, Saul is dead. The Amalekite said, I killed Saul, seeing that he was almost near death anyway. I took out a sword, and he took credit for Saul's death because he thought David was going to reward him because David and Saul were rivals. So he thought, hey, man, I'm going to get a cool present from David. I'm going to go there, and David's going to say, man, you're so cool. I want you to hang out with me because you killed my rival. David said, how dare you lift your hand against God's anointed, and he cut off his head. So he got a reward. But it wasn't what he expected. Lost his head over the whole deal. It's the way to use your head. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And you remember in the book of Samuel, or Kings, where that David, when the Amalekite heard this, he said, "Oh, how the mighty are fallen." That was his response as he saw David, as he saw Saul and his best friend Jonathan get killed. And oh, how he loved Jonathan. Their hearts were knit together. True, good friends. They relied upon each other. Mount Gilboa. For those of you who have been to Israel, or if you've got a map, Mount Gilboa guards the eastern side of the Valley of Armageddon, where the blood will flow to the horse's bridle 175 furlongs, or some. Mount Gilboa was the place where Gideon got his armies. And remember, he got the 300 men. They drank from, lapped like dogs. They lapped, and he weeded out his whole army of 10,000 down to 300 men who fought against the enemies. That was at Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa is a beautiful mountain. We go there every year and have usually a picnic at a place called Sakhni, hot natural springs that come out of the water, out of the ground. And it's a neat place. So let's finish up. They stripped him and they took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. They put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head to the temple of Dagon. And when all of Jabesh Gilead, which is a settlement east now of the Jordan River up by the Sea of Galilee, heard that all of the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. They took the bodies of Saul and his sons, the bodies that had been decapitated, just bodies and no heads, and they fastened them with chains to the great wall around the city so that anyone who would come by would see the displayed bodies at the city of Beit Shean, of Saul and his sons just hanging out there to rot. The men of Jabesh Gilead went, crossed the Jordan, took the body of Saul and his sons, buried them at home because Saul had performed a kindness years before, forming some kind of a governmental coalition, a league of kindness with Jabesh Gilead. For those who might be contemplating next year's trip to Israel, Beit Shean, it's where Saul, his body was hung, they have this year uncovered some of the greatest archaeological discoveries in Israel. They have uncovered the entire Roman and Hellenistic city, acres long. They have found the largest Roman bath in the world in Israel at Beit Shean, surpassing Athens, surpassing Rome, surpassing Corinth. The bath itself is several acres. I mean, it's massive, where they have a steam room and a frigidarium, a cool room, and all sorts of, you know, regular Nautilus of the ancient world. And it's in beautiful tack, the streets of the old city of Beit Shean. And I hope by next year they'll have uncovered a lot to be able to see that. Okay, verse 13. You know, there's so many variations as to Saul's death. You know, Saul said, it says that Saul killed himself, and then it says that someone else thrust him through, and then the Amalekites said, "I killed him." Let's see who really did. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he, that is God, killed him. And turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse.